Good evening, brethren. It is good to see you once again and good to be together. I appreciate once again this opportunity, the blessing of coming together, singing, studying, and praying, and just seeing brethren we haven't seen for a long time. Saw several tonight that, again, it's a blessing to see. But also it's a blessing to see all of you here that have been here many times. I know some of you, work has gotten in the way, and that work gets in the way of a lot of good things and a lot of fun things. But most of you have been here every night. Some of you have had to be away because of work, though you wanted to be here. And I appreciate your faithfulness. I appreciate everybody's interest and desire to worship our Almighty God. A couple of things I want to make mention before we get into the sermon. You might be turning to John chapter 6. That's where the sermon is going to come from this evening. Certainly want to thank Michael and Connie and also Sue for their hospitality tonight and getting to spend some time with them, eating good food and enjoying some good times. Just appreciate them. I've always loved them, and just a blessing to be able to be together. Also, just want to make mention some of my other family is here, my other children. Liz, she's not been able to be here this week. She's with us tonight. And also Nick and Jeanette, they all drove from Marietta area to be with us and brought the grandkids. And that's one thing that is still, we've been talking about youth quite a bit this week. When you call yourself granddad, or you get called granddad, it kind of tends to age you a little bit. But as I was thinking about them coming up today and them being here, I thought, you know, the title granddad ages you. But I'm not quite so sure that it ages you as much as great-great Aunt Nancy and great-great Uncle Ron. But good to be together with family, and good to be together with the family of God. As Don said, there's quite a few preachers in the audience tonight, so I have to be on my best behavior. But again, it's good to see everyone. John chapter 6, Jesus said some hard things. And you know, in life, sometimes some hard things are said, and they can be hard for a lot of different reasons. I remember Angela's mother calling me one time and saying, "Keith, you need to go home and tell Angela that her grandfather has passed away." Well, that was difficult because we loved Charles very much. It was hard to hear that, but it was also hard to go home and deliver that news. And so sometimes those sayings, those situations are difficult. Sometimes what somebody is telling you is difficult. I remember one time this brother in Christ, you know, you love this man. He's a very humble man. He's a college professor, very intelligent. But, you know, he was very humble. He thought you was just as smart as he was. And he was telling me about a situation where he went into a factory consulting. And he's describing this situation. It had something to do with vacuum. And I don't mean Hoover vacuum, but that scientific vacuum. And he's telling me about all these different measurements and how far they brought it down and the problems they were having. And he said, they brought it clear down to here and gave some type of scientific measurement. He goes, "Can you believe that?" And I'm sitting there thinking, not only can I not believe it, I can't even understand it. But, you know, again, he was just so humble, he thought that I was just as smart as he was, which certainly wasn't the case. As you know, I've been driving back and forth quite a bit this week. And there was a situation that happened Tuesday that was some of those hard sayings, hard conversations. I'll try to be brief on this point, but it just so happened I was glad I was at home, even though I'd love to have been here. But that day I thought, I'm glad I came home. A customer of mine that we just finished a large project for, I saw him walking the street in a strange location. And it was bizarre, so I turned around and stopped, and one of his first comments was, "Did God send you?" Well, we had quite a chat. The background of the story is his wife was terminally ill, and he just had to get out of the house. So I said, "Let's go talk." And we got to sit down and have about an hour-long conversation. But in that conversation, I said, "Robert, what's the prognosis of your wife, you know, knowing she was going to die?" He said, "9 days ago, they gave her 1 to 3 weeks. So we talked about a lot of things in that hour. And it was not an easy conversation. On the way up here this evening, I got by text notification that she had passed away this morning. So sometimes conversations such as that just are not that easy. Well, Jesus purposefully said some things that were difficult, that made some people stand back and ask, what is he saying? I don't understand that. Matter of fact, if we pick up in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now we read that differently than they would have heard that. We read it knowing the whole story. But even at that, some of the language of Jesus, you really have to think what he's saying. And we take the language of Jesus as we read that, and we project it into what we know of his sacrifice and the Lord's Supper. And so we kind of get it pretty quickly, don't we? But could you imagine hearing that for the first time? Thinking, what is he talking about? What is he saying? It would be kind of hard to hear, wouldn't it? When that crossed your ears, you might say, that's kind of bizarre. We pick up in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What then if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh profiteth nothing, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So you know, Jesus doesn't back up and apologize. He doesn't say, you know, I might have offended some people with this language that is somewhat confusing, maybe to the undiscerning ear or those that aren't willing to be patient and wait and figure it out, that they were somewhat offended. Who can hear this? He didn't back up and smooth it all over. Matter of fact, he went a little bit further, didn't he? So there in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Of course, that's when he makes that famous question to Peter, when he says, Will you go away also? Not just to Peter, but all of the disciples. Will you go away also? And Peter uttered those words, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, those were hard sayings of Jesus, like I say, that to you and I may not be all that hard. We don't take it the same way that they took it. But there are a lot of sayings that Jesus tells us that are not all that easy. They are difficult to follow, sometimes gut-wrenching to follow. Sometimes it's easy to justify why we shouldn't follow them. And so tonight we want to look at a few hard sayings of Jesus, and certainly this is not an exhaustive list. You know, we could stay here for quite a few hours and categorize things as difficult sayings of Jesus. But a few of them that we want to look at. The first, and you might say, well, this really isn't hard, at least for faithful Christians, members of the Lord's church, is that of baptism. And you might say, well, that's really not a hard saying of Jesus for us, but if you think about our friends in the religious world, it apparently is a hard saying for them because there are so many of them that don't believe in baptism at all. Matter of fact, would argue with you that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They might even accuse you of, you know, water salvation. They might accuse you of salvation by works. But they will almost fight tooth and nail, so to speak, to say that baptism is not necessary. And again, many passages that we could go to, but Jesus himself, after he had died, was resurrected, right before he ascended into heaven, he gave this direction. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Easy to understand, straightforward, conditional statements. One will cause the other, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But you know, I've had a lot of discussions, and likely you have too, with people that don't believe in water baptism. Matter of fact, quite a few years ago, I was coming down Route 60 north of Marietta. There's a school called Marietta Bible College, and they're very active in teaching Bible. They have a lot of Filipinos come, Baptist background, and they educate these people to send them back overseas to do missionary work. And I was driving by their building one day, and they have this big sign up on a pole, and they usually have some Bible saying on it. And I couldn't believe, in one way I couldn't believe it, but on another hand I could, what it said on that sign. It said, water baptism does not save. And, you know, one, obviously I disagree with that. The Bible disagrees with that. But I thought, what a strange thing to put on a sign. Water baptism does not save. Well, that was, well, I think cell phones were around. I just didn't have one at that time. I got home and I called and I said, I'd like to talk with the person responsible for that sign. Well, why? I said, I'd just like to talk to him about that sign. Well, why do you want to talk to him? They had a gatekeeper. They weren't going to let me pass the gate. And so as we started talking, this secretary started refuting that, well, it's not necessary. And, you know, we had to, she wouldn't let me get any further than that. I even said, I'd like to have a public discussion, private discussion, you know, try it every angle. Nope. But yet put a sign up that says water baptism does not save, but not be willing to talk about it, not be willing to defend it. Well, if we go to Colossians chapter 2, and once again, there are so many passages that we could cover tonight. But I know that for the most part, my crowd that is before me believes what the Bible teaches, not what I teach. Believes what the Bible teaches about baptism, its necessity, its form, and its effect. But I've always liked Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And the phrase that I want to key in on that passage is faith of the operation of God. You ever really considered what that phrase means? That regardless of what I think or understand about it, regardless of what other people might say, that I have faith in the operation of God, and the faith in that operation is that this is His terms. This is what He told me to do. And yes, maybe I understand the mechanics of baptism, but you know, when are those sins washed away? How are they washed away? All those spiritual details that the mind of God knows, that you know, all I have to know is that God said to do it, and once I do it, I know that my sins are washed away. I know that I'm His child, and I have faith in that operation of the Almighty God. And so I find it strange, why is it such a hard saying of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, as well as many other passages in the Bible. Why is it so hard for people to believe that, practice it? Why is it so hard for them to obey it? Matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and this is a passage I like to go to when I'm talking with people who don't believe in baptism. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "A like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, pretty clear where it says, "Baptism doth also now save us." How can you misunderstand that? You know, I was talking to a young man one time. He was wanting to be a youth pastor in a Baptist congregation. And we had quite a lengthy study. And we were studying about baptism. And we went to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And I don't remember all of his reasoning as to how he tried to dismiss what Peter said and other passages in the Bible. But I did this, and it was very telling. I got a piece of paper, and I wrote that part of the scripture on this piece of paper. "Baptism doth also now save us." And then underneath that, I wrote this: "Baptism doth also now not save us." And I put a little line beside each one, and I said, "Please sign your name beside which one's right." And you know what was interesting and telling? He wouldn't do it. Willing to say, "Baptism does not save. Are you that?" But yet, when Scripture was in front of him and he had to put his name beside whether Scripture was right or changed Scripture was right, he simply wouldn't do it. How can you argue with the clear text of what Jesus says and Peter, the book of Acts? On and on we could go with how clear and easy it is to understand that baptism is necessary. So, before we leave this point, if you're in the audience tonight and somebody's telling you you don't need to be baptized to be saved, just these few passages we've looked at tell us that that is heaven's term for citizenship. That is heaven's term for having our sins washed away. And that's what God wants, and that's what Jesus wants. And if I want to be His child and be a member of His church, then I have to do what He tells me to do. Another hard saying of Jesus is forgiving your brother. Now, again, you might say, "Well, that's really not all that difficult." Well, I certainly see a lot of people that have a hard time forgiving their brother in Christ. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we start in verse 21. "Yet heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver to thee to the judge, and the judge deliver to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Some of the first public words of Jesus was that if you have a problem with your brother, you better be working it out. And working it out the right way. Working it out the correct way. As a matter of fact, he says, you know, gives that illustration that here you are on your way to worship God. And he says, stop what you're doing. First go work out your problem. Be reconciled to your brother. And then offer your gift. Well, why is that the case? I've got ill will in my heart towards my brother. Is my worship going to be accepted before God? No, it's not. Take care of those problems first. That's how urgent it is. You know, he gives the illustration that may be somewhat lost by us because of our lax judicial system. But you know, a situation where you go in and you're not going to get out of prison until this is taken care of. You know, I watched a show here not too long ago, And the premise, at least the first part of it, was this man back in England was in debtor's prison. And I've always thought debtor's prison was an interesting concept, because if you were in debt, they would take you and put you in prison. Well, how can you work to pay off the debt if you're in debtor's prison, right? That's kind of always confused me, but I do get confused pretty easy. But pretty much, you're going to stay in there. And the only way that you're going to get out of debtor's prison is somebody comes along and pays your debt for you. But you're in there, you're stuck, you can't get out. So when I read this passage, I think about somebody who is in debtor prison, that, you know, as long as that situation exists, you're not getting out. And I'm afraid that in too many situations, we have aught against our brother. Our brother has aught against us, and we don't go to them, and we let that situation just simmer or fester, or something else we do. And it's as if Jesus said it differently, that if you have aught against your brother, pick up and go to another congregation, and that solves it, right? That takes care of it. Just go across town or go somewhere else, and then the situation with your brother is removed. You know, my fear is that there are a lot of those situations that have occurred through the years, that people think just because they go somewhere else and it's out of sight, out of mind, that that situation is taken care of. But when we stand before the Lord and we've not forgiven that brother, we've not taken care of that problem, because Jesus said, this is the way that we must do it. What will we tell the Lord? Well, I went to another church. I worshiped faithfully there. Well, he's going to, you know, maybe remind us of Matthew chapter 5. And he said, remember how I said, first take care of that problem and then offer your gift? Also, let's go to chapter 18 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, and starting in verse 21. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the Gospels tonight. We will be going to other passages, but since these are the hard sayings of Jesus, we'll be looking at a lot of his words. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I think Peter thought he was being generous by that, right? Because, you know, somebody does something once, and then they do it again, and we're getting pretty impatient with them. Matter of fact, what's the saying? Fool me once, it's your fault. Fool me twice, it's mine. And so the second time, you're done. What else might we say? Three strikes and you're out. You know, I'm going to give you three chances, but after that, you're done. So I think Peter, you know, was being pretty generous here. And, you know, should I forgive my brother seven times? Well, we know how Jesus answered him in verse 22. I say not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And of course, we could go about seven being a perfect number and 10 and completeness and all that imagery that is there. But just look at the number. 490 times I've got to forgive him. So Peter, thinking he was generous at seven, Jesus said, no, that's not enough. 70 times 7. But then he goes on to teach a parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hand on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were all very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou have also compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered unto him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due him. And here's the point. so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. We get the same treatment, won't we? The Lord's going to forgive us the way that we forgive other people. And that will either come as a source of comfort or a great source of fear, right? Do I want the Lord to forgive me the way that I forgive other people? Because, you know, when Peter said seven and Jesus said 70 times seven, when my sin gets to number 491, do I want the Lord to say, that's it, you're done, no more? I'm going to be saying, please, Lord, forgive me. Please, Lord, forgive me. And so is my forgiveness like that of Christ, that I'm willing to forgive anytime for anything? You know, when I look at the forgiveness of Christ, what he said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they were what they do. But yet they were hurling insults. Here they were still in the process of crucifying him, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, was it that their sins were being continuously cleansed like some would teach? It's showing that the forgiveness of Jesus was always out front, wasn't it? Take it. It's there. Where do we put our forgiveness? Behind our back? Catch me if you can. You're not going to get it. Matter of fact, like I say, I'll go to some other congregation and there never will be forgiveness. And sadly, it's not even seven times oftentimes. It's once, twice, and people are so offended that they cannot fellowship each other anymore. Another passage that's always impressed me, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we mentioned the book of 2 Corinthians, I think it was yesterday, sometime in our studies. But 2 Corinthians 6 is very interesting because the bulk of it deals with their reaction to Paul's first letter. But look at how he describes his feelings towards those that were wanting to kill the messenger. Forget the message, but let's kill the messenger. Look at what he says in verse 6. And the language might be a little bit confusing, at least it was to me. It says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, but ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in our own bowels. Now for recompensing the same, I speak unto you, my children, be ye also enlarged. What was he saying there? My heart is open to you. My arms are open to you. He loved them as his children. And what was he saying? Do the same to me. Open your heart to me. Love me, because I love you. And these were, again, people that took offense, started insulting Paul. You know, if we can diminish who and what he is, then we don't have to pay attention to the message. And so Paul was always ready and willing to forgive his brethren. And so again, easy to understand, hard to do. Another hard saying of Jesus. Another hard saying of Jesus. I need to catch up here on my overheads. Sorry about that. Is that marriage is for life, right along with that, is the subject matter of divorce and remarriage. You know, if we'd get the first point that marriage is for life, we wouldn't have to deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage, would we? There's a problem that has riddled the Lord's church for too many years. So sad. And let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and 32. Again, the first public sermon that's recorded for us of Christ. He says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. It was a serious issue, a serious matter in the day of Jesus. Just like, unfortunately and sadly, it's a serious issue today. You know, during the time of the Civil War, in the state of Georgia, if a man wanted to divorce his wife, it had to go before the Georgia State Legislature. And the state legislature had to approve or deny a divorce. And from what I read, most of them were denied. They didn't allow it. But think about how that is today, the difference. You know, drive up divorces. Sometimes I've seen it in newspapers. Lawyers will run a divorce special, $159. You can do away with your marriage. That's how flippant our society is about divorcing. Matter of fact, they're so flippant about divorcing for many, many years now, we've gotten to the point where they say, well, why marry at all, right? And that's the logical conclusion, you know, that digression of our society is marriage is for life, and then all of a sudden, no, it's not for life. Divorce and remarry at will, and then just the institution of marriage is so compromised, why marry at all? And there are so many people today living in sin, shacking up, however you want to describe it. I prefer it, that way than life partner or whatever neutral term they try to give it. It's sin. That's all it is. It's sin. But yet, 50% of our society, instead of getting married, that's what they do, is just shack up. And so it was an issue in Jesus' day. And there in Matthew chapter 5, you know, he just went right to the point of the matter. If you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery and you cause her to commit adultery. Yes, he gave the exception. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19:9 for a moment. Matthew chapter 19. Let's start in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You know, just the fact that the Pharisees were tempting Jesus with this issue meant that it was an issue in their day, right? And from what I understand about Roman culture, it was just as bad or worse than it is in our society. And so this is the religious hot potato that they thought they'll get Jesus on this one, no matter how he answers it. If he answers it liberally, they've got him. If he answers it conservatively, they've got him. Because, again, all different sides, just like there are today. Well, he answers in verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, you know what's sad? Is oftentimes when we're talking about this subject matter of divorce and remarriage, that we go right to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. But you know, if we're asked what is our position on divorce and remarriage, couldn't we stop right there in verse 6? Where Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. If man doesn't put it asunder, we don't have to worry about divorce and remarriage, right? If husband and wife are faithful to their marriage vows, not an issue. But as we unfortunately, sadly know, sometimes there are those issues. And so in verse 7, they followed up. You know, that's almost as if Jesus, that was his answer, right? Stay married. One man, one woman for life. But they pressed on, verse 7, they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. From the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus gave one exception. Now, what we have to keep in mind is that's not the rule, is it? We read the rule prior to that, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This is the exception to the rule. And it's one exception, and it's a restrictive exception. Not one that you just take this exception and make every situation fit this exception. No, the rule is one man, one woman for life. And if that marriage is destroyed because of fornication, the innocent has the right to put the guilty away. And the innocent has the right to remarry. The guilty, it says, commits adultery when they remarry. Not that hard to understand, is it? I've known people that I've talked to that were not members of the church that read this, and I didn't have to explain it. They understood it. I sat across the table from a woman who came to me because her and her husband were getting a divorce. Well, what I knew was they didn't have the right to be together in the first place. And that's not a very comfortable situation. Here you've got somebody, you know, just crying, really broke up and upset, and they want you to tell them how to get back together. But what you have to tell them is you don't have the right to be together. And so as we talked, I opened up these passages and I turned my Bible around and I said, I would like you to read that. She read it, hung her head and wept bitterly. It's called early one morning. A man was getting a divorce. Him and his wife were splitting up. Again, another similar situation. I go to this house early in the morning and I go in and there's this guy, and just to paint a picture for you, he was a picture of a redneck. I mean, just a big, burly redneck. And I go in there, and he's got his hand up kind of on the table. He's got this huge cast on his hand. And, you know, but he's crying, red-faced and everything. And we sit down, and I had some information, and I had to tell him the same thing. But he wanted the same thing as that woman. How do I get back together with my wife? Well, before we actually got into the heart of the conversation, I said, what happened to your hand? Well, in the, you know, arguments between him and his wife, he said, I put it through a door, broke his hand. Of course, I'm thinking when I tell him what I got to tell him, the other one might go through my face. We talked for a while, did the same thing. I turned it around. He read it. He hung his head. I didn't have to explain. Another couple that was studying with a young man, not a member of the church, he read this passage. On his own, he came and said, from what I read in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I don't have the right to be with my girlfriend because she's been married before and divorced, and she did not divorce for the cause of fornication. I should break up with her, right? How's come people that are not members of the church can read it, take it at face value, and understand it, but yet members of the Lord's church have to play word games and draw diagrams and get the Greek out and all this stuff to misunderstand it? If we go on in verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now think about the reaction of the disciples. Did they view this as a license that you can pretty much divorce and remarry as long as you can take whatever situation you're in and make it fit that exception, no matter how strict or loosely it fits that exception? Or did they view that answer, that one exception given by Jesus, as very narrow and very restrictive? They viewed it as very restrictive, didn't they? Because their response is, it's good that they don't marry. But Jesus went on to say, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. There are those that have found themselves in that situation where they understand they cannot remarry, and they become eunuchs, they become celibate for the rest of their life for the kingdom of heaven's sake, because they want to go to heaven. They understand that Jesus' exception is restrictive. It is narrow. While we're on this subject, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 for just a moment. You know, 1 Corinthians 7 has been abused a lot by people to say, well, it's okay to remarry. Or excuse me, it's okay to divorce. Divorce is okay. Well, I always think about Malachi chapter 2 where it says what? God hates divorce. Go back to the rule. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But they'll say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's authority given to divorce. But look at what Paul says in chapter 7 and verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. How can people say that 1 Corinthians 7 allows divorce as long as you don't remarry when Paul said, let not? Thou shalt not. That's a command, right? And Paul doesn't say that that's my opinion. That's what I think. He says, yet not I, but the Lord. And so he wasn't giving authority and license to divorce as long as you don't remarry. But like situations that sometimes happen, there is a divorce and they're not going to get back together. And so when people find themselves in that situation, what is the law? One of two things: remain unmarried or be reconciled. But not authority to just divorce because you can't get along or not being able to reconcile differences. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7, of course, he really wasn't talking about divorce and remarriage. He was giving an illustration with the law. But what did he say is the only thing that loosens that marriage bond? Death, right? So the overarching focus of God's law on marriage is one man, one woman for life. And there's one narrow exception to that law that is from the beginning of the Bible clear to the end. You know, not too terribly long ago, I sat down with a young couple. They were not members of the church. And he had come home to divorce his wife. He was a Marine. And, you know, I kind of knew the situation. It was a sad situation. And as I was trying to reason and really plead with him to stop this runaway train, that he was coming home to divorce her, I went to all of these passages that we're talking about. And I said, do you understand that if you divorce your wife, you spiritually put her in a situation for the rest of her life where she cannot please God if she chooses to marry another? Because they were not divorcing for the cause of adultery or fornication. And I was pleading with them, saying, do you realize? And I don't remember my exact words, but basically something along the lines, that's a ticket to hell for her and a ticket to hell for you. You know, he just said, I'm sorry. That's just the way it's going to be. And I said, all right, you're willing to resign yourself to hell. I said, but you'll do this to this woman that you once professed to love and still profess to love, even though they were going to divorce. And he was willing to look me in the eye, and he said, even if it means sending her to hell. Sad words, isn't it? Sad words when people look at those vows so flippantly, as they often do. Jesus was serious about it. God was serious about it. We, as the Lord's people, need to be serious about it as well. Another hard saying of Jesus is the fact that there is one church. And once again, there's a lot of us that would agree with this statement, but you know, sometimes in the Lord's church, you hear some different sounds that you're thinking, are we united on this? That there is one church. Yes, in the religious world, this is a hard saying of Jesus. Matter of fact, I was talking to a man a long time ago, and he didn't like my reasoning, so he decided to tell a joke as we were talking about the one church in the Bible. And he said, you know, Peter was walking some new saints through heaven. And he was walking these new saints through heaven, and this door was the door of the, and he gave a denomination, and he said they went a little bit further, and this is the door of the, gave another denomination and kind of told that joke. And he said, now when we go by this door, be very, very quiet. And the guy said, well, why is that? Why do we have to be quiet? He goes, well, this is the Church of Christ door, and they think they're the only ones here. Well, he told that joke to basically, you know, poke a little bit because we were talking about the one church from the Bible. But you know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made that great promise to Peter. And he made that promise to him. And he said in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. Singular. And it has to be the church that Jesus built. But so many want to say, well, church is. It doesn't matter. We're all going the same direction, just going different ways. And there's all kind of different reasoning about that. But there again, sometimes you hear people in the Lord's church say some things that I'm not so sure that they believe what Jesus said, where he built his church and there's only one. And you know, with that one church, it's not just because of what you wear on your sign. It's not just because of what your building has or doesn't have. We have to be the church that Jesus built. You know, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. And sometimes maybe when we go to Ephesians 4, this is where we start and stop with our discussion about the one church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." And we have those other ones. And we'll get back to this in just a moment. But what I love about the book of Ephesians is what Paul does in the book of Ephesians as I study through this. He kind of backs up and he says, "Let me show you a panoramic view of the church that Jesus built." And you know, likely all of us at some time have been to some unbelievable scene. Maybe the mountains. You know, you just stand there and you look. And you look and you look. I remember Joseph Casimir, I think either you had him for a meeting or are going to have him for a meeting, telling a story about being, I think it was in Yosemite. And he said that they were on this mountaintop and looking out over this mountain, and there were some other people there, and he said he was just so struck and impressed by God's creation and God's beauty. And he said all of a sudden this man beside him just starts singing, "How great thou art." And they joined in with them. And so sometimes we are just struck by the views that we see. I love the mountains. You know, if I could be a mountain man, that's what I want to be when I grow up. Love the mountains. And sometimes I can just stand there and look. Sometimes it touches you so much that it, you know, makes you a little bit emotional at the beauty and the grandeur of God's creation. Well, when I read the book of Ephesians, that's what Paul's doing. Paul's saying, "Climb the mountain with me. I want to show you the Lord's church." And we're just going to kind of hit some of the highlights here. But in Ephesians 1, he really, you know, points to us, talks about all spiritual blessings in Christ. That, you know, God chose us in his Son. And at the end of chapter 1, as he's kind of drawing us in and making us realize that, yes, we are a part of that. We've been blessed by the Lord's church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now keep in mind the link there in verse 23 and verse 22 in Ephesians 4 about that one body. Some might say, well, no, that doesn't necessarily mean the church. Well, we can bring them back to Ephesians chapter 1. All things to the church, which is his body. So in Ephesians 4, when it says one body, it means one church, right? Okay, so we are all part of that one church, those who have been baptized into the body of Christ. He continues to draw us in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." You know, in chapter 2, he kind of reminds us that here's what you came out of, Keith. You were this, but you're no longer a member of the world. You're now a member of the Lord's church. You now are a member, a structural member in that building that is fitly framed together. But then he goes on in chapter 3. And this is where he really, you know, as I see Paul's panoramic view of the Lord's church, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're climbing a mountain. And we're starting to see the beauty. We're starting to get a little bit high where you can see out around you. But in chapter 3 is when we've kind of reached the top, you might say. And even Paul himself seems to, as you often see in the writings of Paul, there are sometimes he's so impressed, not with what he's saying, but what the Holy Spirit is revealing to him. It's like you and I, that we sometimes just have to pause and make a point of the glory that we're seeing, or with Paul, the glory that's being revealed to him. Chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." I'll pause there for just a moment. Think about what the Apostle Paul just said. That the church that Jesus built is the manifold wisdom of the Almighty God. And he is impressed by this. And he's trying to impress you and I with what the church is and what the church means. And he goes on, verse 11, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, where I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And look at what he does there in verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." You ever seen a sight that just blew you away? I'll never forget one time we were in Colorado. We were climbing in the mountains and we got to, you know, we're climbing up, and again, you're starting to see all things around you. And you're getting high up in the altitude, and you know what you're seeing is just absolutely beautiful. Well, we got to the point in this rock that you're climbing, and sometimes you don't know if there's maybe another area you have to climb a little bit further. But I got to the top of that peak. And I was at the top, and as I got up and looked over, the scene was so spectacular and breathtaking that I had to sit down. I mean, I just sat down and sat there. There was a time up in Glacier National Park that it was so moving, it brought tears to my eyes, the beauty that I was seeing. So when Paul said in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," it's because he was climbing that mountain and he saw the Lord's church for what it was, that this was the manifold wisdom of God. This is his eternal purpose, that he create the Lord's church. And what did he start off with? "And you and I have the blessing of being a part of it and being a member of it." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on with the magnificence of the Lord's church. Verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages without world. Amen. It's a beautiful view of the Lord's church, isn't it? We just climbed the mountain with Paul. But now he's going to state those ones, right? Why does he state those ones? Because of that picture that he's just painted for you and I of what God created through His Son Christ, that is ahead of that body. And that's why he phrases it in chapter 4. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, we walk worthy. Why? Look at what the Lord has given us. Look at what He has blessed us with in His church. And that should make me, cause me to walk worthy. With all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, if I would truly look at the church the way that Paul just described it, how could I split it? Right? If I appreciated that beauty, how could I mar it by strife and contention and ugliness? How could I harm it by not forgiving my brother like we talked about a little while ago? How could I keep sin in my life when I've been blessed with that? I've been called to be a member of that glorious church. And so endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace means a whole lot more than just being on the right side of doctrinal issues, right? We must be on the right side of doctrinal issues. But it goes a whole lot further and a whole lot deeper in our peace and our unity and our work together in this glorious church that He's given us. And so He goes on. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so that one church is a perfect church. That one church is a complete church. And He goes on in verse 11, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And it goes on from there. But you know, that's the work that the church does accomplish. That's the work that the church can accomplish. Now, some of those scenes that you've seen, scenery, those beautiful things, you might say, what could you do to that maybe landscape or that mountain scene? What could you do to make it look better? Not a thing, right? You know, if I were up on that mountain, everybody's like, wow, can you believe that? If I were to say, you know, this would look better if I would go to my shop and get a piece of furniture that I made and stick it out there. It would look better. No. There's nothing you can do to make that look better, right? Only thing that man does is messes up God's creation. Okay, then that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? If I catch up here. What do we need to add to make the church better? We can't. The Lord's already accomplished it. We work in His church. We work according to His pattern. We do it His way. Anything that we add, anything that we change, anytime we've got a better idea, you know what? It's just like things that man sometimes does to God's beautiful creation. we mess it up. We don't make it more beautiful. We make it less beautiful and less attractive. What other institution could we create? What else could we do? That's what man has done, right? They know how to do it better than God did, than the Lord did. We are running out of time. Let's move on. Withdrawal. The withdrawing of fellowship is another hard saying of Jesus. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 18. And you know, if you will, as you're turning back there, what if about 20 minutes ago, since I'm way past time already, what if about 20 minutes ago I'd have said, okay, the sermon is over, and I've got a guitar back here, and I'm going to play you a few songs. Wouldn't take long for that shepherd's hook to come out, would it? Or other illustrations that we could, you know, if I came up here and started to say, you know, off the side of your building, you all need to build a kitchen. Well, it wouldn't be long to, again, get that shepherd's hook out and pull me out of the pulpit, and rightfully so. But if we were to doctrinally look at those issues that brethren have looked at through the years, and we still from time to time look at those, we might say, well, you have to respect the silence of the Scriptures. We'd go to Ephesians 5 and say, it says, sing, not play. And again, some of that argumentation would be along those lines. But let's look at Matthew chapter 18 for a moment and see what Jesus says in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father's name which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Doesn't sound like just a suggestion, right? It's a command by Jesus. That there's a process. We go to that brother, we go alone. Try to solve it as quietly as you possibly can. You have to do that. First step, go alone. Take two or three more if he won't hear you. But sometimes we stop there because the next step's too difficult, right? We don't tell it before the church. We don't take church action as we sometimes need to do. But this is Jesus' directive. This is how he is telling us to deal with problems. Let's also go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll have to go through these quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Pretty strong language of something that doesn't sound, again, like a recommendation. It's a commandment. For what purpose? To save the soul of the erring. To save the soul of the lost. Verse 7 of that chapter. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So, it's for them, but it's also for the church, isn't it? To keep the church pure. So there's two sides to it of why we have to do that. But you know, Paul also, in the rest of that passage, he uses rather strong language about not companying with fornicators, about how to deal with those that are in sin. But let's also go back to 2 Thessalonians 3. I want to focus on this passage for a moment. You know, as Paul had to deal with problems in the church at Thessalonica, or instruct them how to deal with problems in the church, he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, now we recommend you, brethren, oh, wait a minute, we suggest to you, brethren, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. You know, as I started saying about this some of those other illustrations that I gave about instrumental music and things where we have to say, well, silence of the Scripture and respect those, and rightfully so. Paul's language wasn't a suggestion. He said, now we command you, brethren, thou shalt, that we withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. But you know, it also says every brother, right? Not a select few. I've seen congregations that would not practice discipline. They would not withdraw. But then a situation happened where somebody got really angry at somebody. And you know, they're ready to withdraw right away. So he didn't say withdraw from just those ones you get mad at, or those ones who do really bad sins. He said, every brother that walketh disorderly. And so, again, very specific. He also said, yourself. Now think about that. Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. You know, I've talked to people that ask them why they're fellowshipping an erring brother or sister in Christ. And they say, well, you know, the church never took action. The church never withdrew. Well, I believe 1 Corinthians 5 says, and Matthew chapter 18 tells us that, yes, it's church action, if you will, collective. But it manifests itself in an individual way, right? Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. And so that's my job that I have to ask, am I doing that? I was asking a preacher one time about this as it pertains to family members, and he said it's different with family. I said, where's that scripture? He was silent. Another person that was not practicing discipline with a family member, I said, you know, you could be the one who is most effective and instrumental if you were to practice it. They may not have that effect with brethren, but if his family members would practice what the Lord said, it would make that person think about their soul. This does affect churches. And while we hold fast to things that might be silence of the Scriptures, respecting the silence of the Scriptures, or things that are a little bit more obscure, if you will, we hold fast and firm to those things. But where Paul said, now we command you, brethren, sometimes that's things that churches just never practice, never start, never do it. And so that is another hard saying of Jesus. You know, it affects churches in a lot of ways, and there are social activities. We need to be careful about those things. We make sure that we don't offend others, that we practice those things ourselves. Hard sayings of Jesus. I do appreciate your good attention. I went over a whole lot longer than I intended to. But if you're here tonight, and that saying of Jesus might have been hard about baptism, but yet you realize the beauty of what it accomplishes and what it does. You think about how easy it is, the way that the Lord has made it for us, the way that He has paved. You may be in some other things in life, you know, when somebody says, well, you know, if you do this, then you'll get that, we think, that's it? That's all I have to do? Well, it's that way with the Lord, too, when He said, believe and be baptized. It's that simple, that beautiful, that easy. And if you're outside of the body of Christ, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord gives you that opportunity tonight. Maybe you're here and there's something burdening your heart, something you need the prayers of the saints for. Whatever your needs are, please come forward as we stand and sing.